in our series on Matthew. We come today to Matthew chapter 21. I want you to imagine something. Imagine something happening at our next parlor fellowship. It's this next Sunday. And for those of you who might be visiting, a parlor fellowship here is a time that we have after worship where we have food and drink in the back and enjoy each other's company. Well, imagine if about 10 minutes into the parlor fellowship this next Sunday, Pastor Mark goes over to the table right there where the coffee is, and he grabs the table and he throws it over and the coffee goes flying, and then he goes to the tables that we put in a tea. They're full of food, burning candles on them, and he rips the tablecloth off and turns the table over, and he's shouting and he's obviously angry and he's claiming that we are perverting the true worship of God that's supposed to be taking place here in this church by our eating and drinking. Well, you would be shocked. You would be offended, probably. You might ask yourself, first of all, well, who says he's even right about what he's accusing us of? And even if he were right, I mean, he could talk about it with us first, and couldn't he with some humility go to the elders and try to make his case and reason with them and pray with them and not throw this tantrum like a spoiled kid? Who does he think he is? That's how we would respond. Many of us have heard the story of Jesus cleansing the temple 101 times. It's easy to forget just how shocking, even offensive, it must have been to the onlookers that Monday before Jesus' death, when he angrily strode through the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, denouncing what he regarded as the perversion of the true worship of God, kicking down stacked benches, throwing over tables with everything on them. That's what we come to today, Matthew 21, beginning at verse 12. It's on page 1532, if you're using a pew Bible. On Palm Sunday this past April, we already covered the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as king, riding on a donkey. So let's pick up the thread of the story in verse 10. Matthew 21, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That was the question then. Who is this? That's the question Matthew writes his gospel to. Who is this man? That's the question for us today as well. Who is this? Now, Matthew seems less concerned than Mark does with exact chronology. Usually that's the case. Matthew tends to arrange his material more by topic. So when we go right from verse 11 to verse 12, where it says Jesus entered the temple area, we could get the impression that going into the temple area happened on the same day as his riding into Jerusalem, that is, on that Sunday. But Mark is very explicit in his gospel that it was the next day, that it was Monday. And so we begin at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are asking?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read?" And then he quotes from Psalm 8, From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise, O Lord. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray, shall we? O Lord, give us ears to hear now as we've opened your word. It is the word of truth. It is, in the catalog of armor, also the sword of the Holy Spirit, by which we are to fight against the evil one and to attack his deceptions. O Lord, give us understanding, we pray, and soften our hearts to hear. There is much for us here, and we ask it in Jesus' name now. Amen. This is a profoundly important story. I have come to believe, in reflecting on it and thinking it through and studying it, that it has enormously important things to say to us concerning worship as modern people. So probably going to take two Sundays to cover this, so that I don't preach too long today. We'll see how far we get. First, as far as the title is concerned, I maybe should have titled this, Guess What? It's Not About You. I'll come back to that. It's really an amazing story. What's it really about? It's really about three things, I suggest. Number one, it's about the authority of Jesus and his character. Secondly, it's about the true nature of the worship of the living God. And thirdly, it's about the passion that God has to protect true worship for the sake of his people. So first, we learn something about Jesus himself, and it's wonderfully developed by Matthew. Matthew teaches us here, by virtue of setting out this story, it's Jesus who teaches us, really, by his actions here, that he, as the Messianic Lord, has authority to define and to reclaim the true worship of God. He has the authority to define and to reclaim the true worship of God, and he has a heart that beats for the weak and the marginalized. Let's look first at his authority. How is it demonstrated, this authority that Jesus has over the true worship of God? Well, it's demonstrated in the aggressiveness of his action here. Jesus takes charge and everybody goes flying. Jesus saw the true worship of God being commercialized and he reacted. He wouldn't stand for it. He took charge, and in a symbolic gesture of cleansing, of purging, he threw the profit-driven middlemen out, and that's P-R-O-F-I-T. Now consider the actual circumstances here in the temple. The transactions that were going on in the court of the Gentiles, which was an outer court, were required by the law, by the Old Testament law. First, there was the temple tax. Everyone in Israel owed a tax that helped pay for the upkeep first of the tabernacle and then later when there was a temple. God's inspired law required that that tax be paid. And it's very, very interesting because the word tax probably gives the wrong impression of how the people were supposed to think of this money. You can read about it in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus in verses 13 and following. It wasn't a sort of dry, begrudging, oh yeah, we got to pay a tax. It's very interesting how it is explained there. It's explained in these words. Each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life. That's what the temple tax was. That's how they were to think of it. Not just a dry tax, but this was something that we owed the Lord for his having saved us. Now in Palestine at this time, the circulating currency would have been mostly Roman and some Greek money. We know from sources outside the Bible that the Tyrian shekel, the shekel from Tyre, was the closest thing to the old Hebrew shekel, and the tax was one half of a shekel. So you had to go to a currency exchange, and you would give them your Roman money or your Greek money, and they would give you Tyrian shekels in return. Maybe a good analogy, the Cooties and Greg just had to do some money exchange, but think also of subway tokens. You can't just put the money in the machine. You have to go and get it in the form of a token. There is this transaction. Well, the tax was due from every adult in Israel, male and female, 20 years and older. They had to pay this half shekel tax. Now, it was an annual offering or tax, once a year. So once a year, the currency tables would be set up all over the provinces in the month before it was due, and 5 days before the tax was due, we learn from the writings of the rabbis, 5 days before it was due, the little tables, the currency exchange tables, would be set up in the court of the Gentiles. So we have our IRS April 15th tax deadline, and the Jews of Jesus' day had their first of Nisan tax deadline. It was almost the same time of the year, within about 2 weeks. Well, in any case, you can imagine that it would be very convenient for out-of-towners, especially, to be able to change their money at the temple. And of course, inflating the exchange rate to put a little more money in your pocket would be a constant temptation, don't you think, for the people there offering the currency exchange, especially the out-of-towners, because you've got them. So the Old Testament law required, first of all, the temple tax, but also the Old Testament law required animal sacrifices, didn't it? And for lots of people, those animals had to be bought. Again, it was very convenient to be able to buy your animals at the temple itself if you are an out-of-towner. So all this is taking place in the outer court of the temple, known later as the court of the Gentiles. Now, it's very interesting, and you don't find these details included in either Mark's or Luke's account, but it's very interesting that Matthew relates to us two other things that happened, both of which go to confirm Jesus' authority over the true worship of God. But in confirming Jesus' authority, these two things become a window onto the heart of Jesus. They become insight into his character, his heart of love for those who are on the fringes. The first thing that happens is Jesus supernaturally heals people who are sick. And where does he do it? Matthew was careful to point it out, right at the temple. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Matthew in particular seems to be very interested in the theology of healing. There are numerous places where Matthew focuses on that. Well, then a second thing happens. Jesus welcomes the messianic praise that the children are ascribing to him. And where are they ascribing it to him? Right in the temple courts. Look at verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, that is the healings, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And in a huff, they come to Jesus. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. Unflustered, Jesus says, "Yes. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" Now, if you will, go back for a minute, back to Psalm 8. where Jesus is quoting from, because the context is very important. Psalm 8, it's on page 848, and it begins this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. But whose name would the children be praising? They would be praising the name of God. He is the one to whom praise is due. So what is the implication? The implication is that Jesus is identifying himself with the one in Psalm 8, the Lord, and the majesty of his name, that is, he is claiming oneness with God. He is the messianic Lord, and he, as the Lord, has authority to define and to reclaim the true worship of God. Why? Because in a unique way, he claims to be one with God, worthy of the same praise. The children are praising Jesus. That's the clear implication. With this messianic title, Hosanna to the Son of David, Messiah has come. The authority of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. It is the authority of God. The authority that Jesus has over worship and over everything he claimed authority over. How important is that to you and to me? The authority of God. Surely it means we can't just do in worship whatever we want. The worship of God's church has always concerned him because it is his church. Ancient Israel was his church, his congregation, his people. And so God set the agenda in the regulation of worship. And under the new covenant, the church is called the body of Christ. Churches everywhere are Christ's church. He is the Lord and master of it. And so the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians that the church submits to Christ because he is the Lord. Jesus was unmistakably claiming the prerogatives of God in storming through the temple courts and rebuking those involved in the temple trades. And that may be why Mark's gospel says that after this incident, the Jewish leaders conspired together how they might kill Jesus. They understood what he was really saying. So Jesus Christ teaches by his actions that as messianic Lord, he indeed has the authority to reclaim and to define the true worship of God. But here's the second thing the story is about, and it's very clear that Jesus is teaching here that communion with God has always been the overarching purpose of true worship. The overarching purpose of true worship. Look at verse 13. As he's throwing over the tables and kicking the benches down, he says, and he's probably shouting, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. Now, we tend to think of prayer as folding your hands and bowing your head and asking God for particular petitions or maybe doing the same, offering praise to him. But I submit to you that Jesus here, quoting Isaiah, is using prayer as shorthand for the larger category of communion with God. fellowship with him, intimacy with him. The first part of the quote comes from Isaiah 56. Chapter 56, turn to that if you will. My house will be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56. It's on page 1150. God is speaking. Let's begin at verse 6. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. And the second part of what Jesus quotes to them when he says, you are making it a den of robbers, comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if we had time to go there, we would find God there in Jeremiah 7 confronting Israel. He's confronting his people with these words, and he's referring to the temple, and he says this, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Now, friends, it should come as a tremendous encouragement to you and me that God gave his people the temple under the old covenant, and then he took flesh himself in the incarnation of the Son and became the temple. And now in the new covenant, joins us together as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He joins us into a living temple as the people of God. You see, we have become the temple of God, the church. It is not this beautiful building. You are the temple of God. God has done away on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. He has done away with the concept of sacred space. Or we might say it better, he has redefined it. The sacred space is where all of you are, because you are indwelt by the living God. We meet with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we are together, because God now lives, he dwells in the midst of his people. But the point, the purpose of all three of those temples, the old covenant one, which was made of wood and stone, our Lord Jesus Christ himself as the living temple, because he was the incarnation of God, and now the church as the living temple, the living dwelling place of God, all three have one overarching purpose. It was so that God could meet with, be with his people personally, to communicate with them in intimate conversation and dialogue. Just imagine it. Under the old covenant, the animal's throat is slit and its blood is poured out. And the person who brought it, even as the priest is going through the ritual, you can imagine the person who brought it speaking to God. You see, it isn't just sacrifice without prayer. The sacrifice becomes part of the prayer. It is what is offered to God. You can hear the person saying, oh God, I have failed. I have sinned against you. How wonderful that you love me. And you can hear the person, even in their own heart, claiming the promises of God that he says to his people, I love you and I am willing to forgive you. Or maybe they offer up a grain offering because it had been a wonderful year in business and they prospered. And the person is filled with thankfulness. And so they offer a grain offering. And they're speaking to God, and they're saying, oh Lord, my heart is just bursting with happiness right now and with gratitude for all that you have done to show your goodness and your kindness to me. You see, all of that is prayer. It is intimacy with God. And of course, then they would also hear literally the word of God read from the temple too. So it was dialogue. It was conversation. It was communion with God. It was prayer. In other words, and prayer is all about a relationship with God. Whether it is the prayer of offering up the blood of the Lamb, or the prayer of a song, or the prayer of our gifts of money being laid in the plate as a token of thanks to God. It is all about communing with. It is all about talking to. It is all about hearing from and listening to God. It is all about singing. It is all about being with God in an intimate relationship of love and trust and obedience. And friends, that was and continues to be the heart and soul of the true worship of God. The heart and soul of the true worship of God. We'll leave the third one until 2 weeks from today. Next week, Nate Larkin will be preaching. But when we come back to this, we come to the third one where we see so very clearly in Jesus' action and in his words the revealing of the passionate, zealous commitment that God has to protect the true worship of him from the encroachments of what is merely a human purpose. God has always been jealous to protect the true worship of him for the sake of his people, not simply for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. And that is a wonderful thing, even if a sobering thing to ponder. Christ is the Lord, the living God, and he has authority over everything. And it is right for us to humble ourselves before him. And it is right for us to come back again and again to this high purpose for worship, that it is for prayer, it is for intimacy with God, for fellowship, for communion, for a delightful, reverent, happy enjoyment.